We have three short New Testament passages to consider as our reading in John's Gospel, in the Epistle to the Romans, and in the first Epistle to the Corinthians. But John, to begin, chapter 12, John chapter 12 at verse 23, and you know that the Lord at this point is in Jerusalem in those days which preceded his decease. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. And then Romans chapter 3, reading from verse 19 to verse 26. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And then lastly, in 1 Corinthians 11, these verses which are central to our understanding of the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11, and just at verse 26. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And may God command a blessing on the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Now, you will recall that in our series, we are asking the question why the ordinance of the Lord's table is given to us. What end and purpose does it serve that God should have decreed that we keep it in the manner in which we do? And from the record of Scripture, we have taken from the very surface some answers to that question already. We have seen that it is an act of remembrance. This do in remembrance of me, says Christ. And then last time, we saw that it is the sign and seal of the new covenant. This cup, says Christ, is the new covenant, the new testament, in my blood. And we understand what the word testament or covenant, it is synonymous in Scripture, it is the same Greek word translated either way, we know what it means. It means a legally binding contract or will or promise. And we see how the whole history of God's dealings with men is defined by a series of covenants with them, with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, Moses, David, finally revealing that eternal covenant which is with all his true people. And in every case in the Old Testament, we see that these covenants, these contracts which God made, are attended with a sacrifice. A sacrificial victim is to be seen. There was, if you like, a deal between God and man, that if man would do right, if man would sin not, if man would be righteous, then God would reward and save him accordingly. But of course, man is a sinner, man is a failure, and man cannot do it. And so in every one of these covenants, we see animals being slain as a substitute, as a sacrifice to account for man's failure, right the way through. But Christ, in advance of that one sacrifice which he would make once for all, says to his disciples, says to us, that in this simple ordinance of the Lord's table, we see the new covenant. We are reminded of the new covenant. We have a sign pointing us to that. And the amazing thing about this covenant into which we are entered is that it does not require continual sacrifices. It does not require the slaying of animals again and again. This is the great error, the gross mistake of the Romanist Church, who claim that Christ is sacrificed afresh as often as the Mass is celebrated. It is a fallacy. The glory of this New Testament age is that we do not need continual sacrifices, because Christ has made it once and for all. It is effectual, and its power is demonstrated in the fact that it does not need to be renewed. And a simple remembrance of it, looking upon it again, having it signified to us again in the Lord's table, is as much as we need as a sign of this covenant. And also it seals the covenant. That is to say, it proves to us that the covenant is real, it is enacted. You know what Paul had to say in those remarkable chapters in the book of Hebrews, which are upon this very theme and are a better sermon than any uninspired man could give, that this covenant can only be enacted if there is the death of the one that made it. God has made this covenant. God is immortal. God cannot die. But in the person of Christ, he did. It is mystery all. The immortal dies. And the fact that Christ has died is demonstrated by the manner in which his blood was shed upon Calvary. And we are put in memory of that as often as we take that cup at the Lord's table. We know that the covenant is enacted because Christ has died, because his blood was shed. And that blood, as we see, is applied to us, and we are sanctified and cleansed. and made righteous partners in this contract with God, that we might enjoy all the blessings which that covenant promises us. Well, we move on this evening to look at another reason why the ordinance is given us. And again, this is on the very surface of the scripture verses pertaining to it. We read it in Corinthians 11, verse 26, and here by inspiration Paul explains, "As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Ye do show the Lord's death. The Lord's table is an act of remembrance. It is the sign and seal of the new covenant. And it is a demonstration of the death of Christ. Now, from the context, from the situation here in 1 Corinthians where this verse comes, we have other practical details about the Lord's Supper given us. You notice that Paul uses the word often here in 1 Corinthians 11, 26 to explain to us that the keeping of the Lord's table is to be a regular activity. It is to be constant. It is not a thing to be relegated to a position of less importance, to be remembered only monthly or annually or on special occasions. No, it is a regular thing. And it is important that it is done regularly, as we shall shortly see. And also from these opening words, notice the distinction which he makes. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup," there is an important signification added there. And you recall the error of the Corinthians, which we have lighted upon once or twice already, how they had sadly confused the ordinance of the Lord's Supper with a regular meal. And there was a lot of eating and drinking and revelry going on, and they were trying to drag the Lord's Supper into that. And Paul says no. Paul again makes this distinction between regular eating of a meal and the memorial feast, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. This is not to be associated with any other eating of bread or meat or drinking of any other substance. No, as often as ye eat this bread and drink of this cup, these which are set aside, these which are sanctified in this particular way, in this particular ceremony, this is what sets the Lord's death forth. This is what the ordinance is about and must be kept separate and distinct. Just some practical lessons in those opening words. But this is the point which he is coming to. "As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And again, the error of Rome is startlingly apparent in these words. Paul does not say, "As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye are enacting the Lord's death, ye are repeating the Lord's death, ye are sacrificing the Lord again." No, nothing of the kind. "Ye do show." It is a simple demonstration. It is not the actual event. It is not a death. It is merely a sign or symbol of it. And that is apparent from these very words. "Ye do show the Lord's death." Now, the Greek word here translated "show" is very important, and I would like us to spend a little time examining it, because it only occurs maybe a score or two dozen times in the New Testament. And it is translated in a different way in different places. And by looking at the other translations which have been applied to it, we begin to get a greater understanding of what this word means. "Ye do show the Lord's death." Now perhaps you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 16. because the most frequent occurrences of this same Greek word are to be found in Acts chapter 16 and 17. And I would just like to pick out those verses where this same Greek word is used by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and to see the other ways in which it has been translated. Acts chapter 16, verse 17. And you know this is Paul whilst upon his missionary journey, and he is being opposed. Acts chapter 16, it came to pass, verse 16, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And there it is, this same Greek word translated in the same way. But the context is rather different. You know that Paul and his various companions, on this occasion Silas, were preaching the gospel, bringing the news pertaining to Christ and salvation throughout the Gentile world. They were showing the way of salvation, and it is the same word as showing the death of the Lord used in 1 Corinthians 11:26. Now, a few verses on, those who accused Paul are repeating to the authorities what they claimed Paul and Silas were guilty of. Verse 20, they brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." They were trying to suggest that Paul's and Silas' ministry encouraged them to sedition or to be bad citizens. Of course, there was nothing of the kind. But this word here, "and teach customs," is the same word as "show" in verse 17 of this chapter in our text in 1 Corinthians 11. "Ye do teach the Lord's death as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup." And then the same Greek word is to be found three times in chapter 17 of Acts. Firstly, in verse 3, where Paul's ministry is described like this, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. That word "preach" is the same Greek word as "show" in 1 Corinthians 11. "Ye do preach the Lord's death until he come." And again, the same translation in verse 13 of chapter 17. "The Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul," was shown by Paul at Berea. And now a final example from this passage is in verse 23. "For as I passed by," says Paul, speaking of all the idols and altars and gods of the Greeks, "as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And the word "declare" in the final clause of that verse is the same as the word "show." It's the same Greek word. So if we come back to our text in 1 Corinthians 11, what a weight of extra meaning we now have for this expression used here. "As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death. Ye do teach the Lord's death. Ye do preach the Lord's death. Ye do declare the Lord's death." Well, what a significant, what a pertinent, what a powerful thing it is then to eat the bread, to drink the cup of communion, in that it accomplishes so many purposes, in that it is designed to do so many things. And this is what it is, my friends. It is a declaration, a setting forth. It is a sermon in symbol. It is a testimony in type. It is a demonstration of what we believe pertaining to Christ's death. Now, we think about preaching always being something verbal, something spoken. We think about teaching being the same. We think about our witness to our friends and family and those with whom we come into contact. And it is true that in the majority of cases it is a verbal thing. It is accomplished by the spoken word. But here is one rare exception. In the eating of the bread and drinking of the cup of the Lord's Supper, we are making a testimony. We are preaching a sermon. We are teaching truth as we do it. We are preaching a sermon on the subject of the death of the Lord Jesus. We are showing that. We are setting that particular detail forth. Now, we notice that this publicizing the death of Christ, declaring this particular fact, setting it forth, is something which both Christ himself and God the Father are themselves engaged upon. This is why we read those two portions, first in John 12 and then in Romans 3, to begin with. Because there is perhaps something in our human nature which thinks, well, the matter of death is somewhat taboo, is distasteful, it is not a pleasant thing to think upon, and perhaps it is better hushed up, spoken of euphemistically, disguised, kept to a minimum. Surely the death of Christ is not something to be loudly proclaimed or broadcast, because it is death after all. There are many who have thought this in the past. The offence of the cross. To the Greeks, foolishness, said Paul, to the Jews, a stumbling block. To think that the death of a man should be made so much of, to think that the death of the Lord Jesus should be so magnified and set forth. But this, we find, is the divine purpose. You remember what Christ said pertaining to his own decease. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And the same sentiment expressed to Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The manner of Christ's death, his execution upon the cross, was a public spectacle, was a thing very visible. There outside the city, on a prominence where the highway passed by, and many persons would see it. Christ's death was set forth, was lifted up, was publicly shown. Christ, thinking about it in John chapter 12, said that his soul was troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Save me from this indignity. Save me from this lifting up, this setting forth, this public spectacle of death. No. For this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Remember how the Lord began that passage. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. You see, the glory of the Lord Jesus, the glory of God in Christ is to be glimpsed in his death. That That is why there is no shame, no indignity in it being set forth. This is why Christ was determined. Christ would set his face as a flint. His decease would be accomplished. He would be lifted up. His death would be set forth for all to behold. And then in Romans chapter 3, the first person of the Godhead is more prominently seen here. And a similar expression is used of God concerning the death of Christ, the redemption which he procured. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The death of the Lord Jesus, the shedding of his blood on that occasion upon Calvary, where he became the propitiation for our sins, where his righteousness completed was made available for our justification. God set him forth on that occasion, made a declaration in his death. God willed it to be so. Christ dutifully obeyed and was lifted up for all to behold upon Calvary. And we follow in this same great pattern, in this same way. Because as often as we drink of that cup and eat of the bread in the communion service, we in our turn show the Lord's death. Lift him up, set him forth, declare what he has done. This then is the purpose, the end which Paul here describes to us, this showing of the Lord's death. And it is not a thing to balk at, it is not a thing to shy away from. It is a thing which God has done, which Christ himself did upon Calvary, which we continue to do, to proclaim his death. But this might prompt another question in our minds as we assemble together for the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, as we make this declaration, as we preach this silent sermon concerning the death of Christ. For whose benefit is it? To whom are we making this declaration? To whom are we showing or setting forth the death of the Lord Jesus? Well, the answer to that question is numerous. There are several answers. Let me suggest some of them to you. We show the death of the Lord in the sight of God the Father. We know that he is present, that he is omniscient, that his eye is ever upon us. It is true every moment of our lives. It is true for us individually, but it is true for us corporately as a church, and especially at our times of service and of worship before him. As often as we assemble around the table of our Lord, God the Father beholds us. And he sees us showing forth the death of his Son. And my friends, this is not to repeat in the sight of God something which he is well aware of. This is not some unnecessary or pointless act. Far from it. Because we are showing God how important a matter the death of his Son is to us. We are displaying in the sight of God our own interest, our vital concern in the death of his Son, the faith which we place in it, the realization of its importance which has come to us. We are saying to God as often as we take of that cup and of that loaf,
that we have no merit of our own, that we trust no works of our own, that we do not plead anything else before him than Christ and his death and his righteousness. We show forth Christ's death to God the Father. And we know that the Lord Jesus, who dwelleth in our hearts by faith, observes us too about his own table. It is called the Lord's table because he instituted it. He promises to meet with his people where they are found. There am I in the midst, is his promise. The Lord Jesus Christ observes us about the communion service. And he sees us showing forth again his death. And let us not think that this is an offence to the Lord, that we should so often be thinking of that most terrible event, his ultimate sufferings, his humiliation, the sufferings and passion which he endured. It is not a matter of offence to him that we should so regularly set our minds and hearts upon it. But we show to him that we desire never to let it go, never to have it pass from the very centre of our spiritual affections and attentions, but that we by grace have come to see what he did for us there, that his death was in our stead and on our behalf, and to thus praise and thank and bless him for it evermore. You know that there are spirit beings that observe us about our worship. We know that our adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He ever looks upon the saints, the accuser and tempter of the brethren, and those who are in his service, who are continually seeking opportunity against us. And we know too that the angelic host, those ministers which are sent forth to minister to us, who are the heirs of salvation, they observe us about our worship. We make a declaration unto these spirit beings, angelic and demonic, as we keep the Lord's table. Devils fear and fly when they see us about it. You remember what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ portended, what work it accomplished. Now is the judgment of this world, said Christ, speaking in advance of his death, John 12:31, and now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The demise, the conquest of our adversary, the devil, was accomplished in a glorious way upon Calvary. We know what Christ did in his death upon the cross, in his descent into hell, in his triumphant coming forth from that realm, where he led captivity captive and spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly. As we keep the feast, we are setting forth that moment of our greatest triumph and the devil's greatest overthrow. What volumes does that speak to those evil spirit beings, which are a reality and which are cognizant of it? And as for the angelic host, well, we know that they desire to look into these things. It is a marvel to them. It is a wonder to them. Sinless and undying as they are, they cannot understand what our experience and our lot is like. To think that Christ should have taken upon himself, that the second person of the Godhead should have taken upon himself not their likeness, should not have been made like an angel, did not take upon himself that form, but was made like a man, like mortal, fallen, sinful human beings, and died like one of us, took our mortality upon himself and suffered and bled and died. My friends, the angelic host, who are continually dwelling upon this theme, and desire that their angelic minds might grasp it more. Why, they would be ashamed of us were we to neglect this vital theme, were we to cease to remember this central subject.
Yes, we show the death of Christ forth even unto them.
And let us not forget the fact, my friends, that as we take the bread and the wine, as we keep the feast, we show the Lord's death to ourselves, to one another. We witness one another partaking of these emblems. We partake of them ourselves. It is a witness and testimony to ourselves. If our faith should wax low, if our confidence and assurance in these things should wane or deteriorate, here is something to revive it. As we take the bread and the wine, we can reflect upon that long cloud of witnesses, the pedigree of this feast, that the disciples themselves kept it, that the apostles declared it, that the true Church of God has ever kept it after this fashion. But we are part of that same great and universal church, that there is reality here, that there is truth here. It is a testimony to ourselves.
And also, let us not neglect the fact, finally, that this can be a sermon, it can be a declaration to unbelievers. We do not proscribe the attendance of unbelievers at the communion service. Of course, they cannot partake. They cannot share in the emblems. But we do not prevent them from attending as visitors to observe what we are about. Indeed, if there are families within a church that have young children, they are encouraged to behave and they should see what their parents do at the Lord's table service. It should prompt questions in their minds, as it did in the children of the Israelites of old. What mean ye by this service? And should those who do not have faith themselves be present at the keeping of the feast and see us about this act, it is a declaration to them. It is a presentation of truth to them. It is a sermon to them, acted out before them in type and in symbol. These then are the observers to whom the sermon preached in the act of the Lord's table is brought. These are those who may hear it and observe it and receive it. But let us further consider what is preached, what is taught, what is declared as we take the bread and the wine and partake of it. Well, the answer to this question is also to be found in this verse, and as we consider it, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Here are, if you like, the headings in the sermon, which is the keeping of the Lord's Supper. It speaks of the Lordship of Christ. Ye do show the Lord's death till he come. You know, my friends, there are many persons through history who have died. There are many, perhaps near and dear to us, who have passed away. There are many who have died in valiant causes. There are those who have been martyred for the truth. There are those who have died almost sacrificially in order that others might be spared or delivered. And yet there are none of their deaths that we remember so regularly and so particularly. There is no other death, there is no other decease in all of human history worthy of such remembrance as is this, because we set forth the Lord's death. The Lord, in that term, in that title, his dominion, his power is spoken of, his godhood, the immortality which is his. We are setting forth the death of the Son of God. We are saying something about him, about his significance, his importance, his preeminence, in that we remember him so constantly, so regularly. We say that he is different than the whole of humanity in their grand and sum total. We say that he is set apart. We say that he is above all. We say that he is Lord in our keeping of this feast so regularly, so continually. But the particular facet, the particular detail concerning him and his work is his death. And in the Lord's Supper, we show forth the Lord's death. We speak of its reality. We say this was not a myth. This is not a fiction. This is not a make-believe. We are not with those who deny the existence of Christ. We are not with those who reject the crucifixion. We are not with those that blasphemously assert that it was some invention of the 4th century to deceive the masses. We say this is a real death, as real as any as we have known. We remember it as a true and factual occurrence. It is a thing which can be remembered, which can be commemorated, which can be shown forth in this way because it really happened. We show forth the reality of it. We show forth the nature of it. The breaking of the bread, the pouring forth of the wine. Do not speak of one who died of infirmity, who died in old age, who died of what we might call natural causes. They speak of one who died because his body was broken by violence, by force, by the weapons and hands of men. We speak of one whose blood was violently shed forth by the injuries which he sustained, by the wounds which he received. Here is one who died a painful death, a penal death, who was executed as a sentence against sin. Here is one who died a victim's death, and that of a sacrificial victim. In the keeping of the feast, we also speak of the application of Christ's death. You see, death is an abstract thing, isn't it? It is not something that we can take hold of. It is not something tangible. How then would it be possible for us to show in a simple, in a symbolic way that the death of Christ, something historic, something abstract, is applied to us, has meaning for us, that his death represents our death? Well, we take of this bread broken, we take of this wine outpoured, and we eat of it. We drink of it, each one individually and personally. And thus doing, we say that Christ's death is applied to me, is pertinent to me, is relevant to me. My sins are part of the cause of it. My salvation is a part of the reason for it. I show that Christ's death has application and relevance because I take of this bread, I take of this cup, and I partake of them myself. I am a party to this death. I am essentially involved in it. And we speak of the enduring relevance of Christ's death because we continue to keep this feast. The church has kept this feast for 2 millennia. And that in itself is a demonstration of the fact, is a declaration of the fact that Christ's death continues to have power, continues to have efficacy. It was not simply that the 12 disciples could keep that supper, and they alone. It is not only that those could partake who witnessed that death at first hand, who lived at the same time as the Lord, but no, every generation of Christians following have had reason to keep this feast themselves. Because the Lord's death continues to have relevance. His blood continues to save to the uttermost. The salvation which he procured upon Calvary continues to be received by faith by each one of his elect people through all succeeding generations. We do not stop holding the communion service because Christ's death and its effects will never cease to be irrelevant. Until says Paul in this final clause, until he come. My friends, we would be the first to admit about the keeping of the Lord's Supper to any who should ask, to any who observe, that we will not keep it up forever. We will not keep it up the other side of the grave. We will not keep it up indefinitely. It is a memorial that we keep until he come. In the keeping of the feast in this way, perpetually throughout this life, and then having no need of it forevermore, we declare the eternal consequences of Christ's death. We declare that it was a death which did not end in the darkness of the grave, but that we anticipate that he will come again, because he rose from the dead, because he ascended up on high, because he was received into heaven, because he has promised that he will surely come again with the angelic hosts, with those spirits of just men made perfect on that great and glorious final day. And we shall meet him, we shall see him, we shall be like him because of what his death has done and because of what it has achieved. Isn't it an amazing thing? Let us not become so familiar with these words that we lose their significance. Ye do show the Lord's death till he come. There is a great irony in those words. There is a contradiction. There is a paradox. These words could not be used in this order for any other person who has died. How could we possibly speak of declaring any other person's death until they come? Because surely if a person has died, then that is the conclusion of the matter. We know that we shall never see them again, humanly, physically speaking. But concerning the death of Christ and our setting forth of that, we say yes, we show it forth until we see him again. Because he is not a dead Saviour. He is not a deceased Lord. He is one who was dead, but behold, is alive forevermore. He is one who has promised that where he is, there shall we be also. That he prepares a place for us, and that he shall come, and he will receive us unto himself. My friends, we have spent some considerable time this evening thinking about the sermon that is preached in the simple keeping of the Lord's Supper. We have thought of the reason and motivation behind it. We have thought of those to whom the sermon is preached. We have considered these themes which are declared in the simple keeping of the Lord's table. It has taken us some time and numerous references and many words to express it verbally. But let us remember that this is what we set forth silently. This is what we show. This is what we are declaring as often as we keep it in all its simplicity, week by week. So may we be helped as often as we do so, for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
The closing hymn is number 776, which speaks of making a declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed to own my Lord, or to defend his cause, maintain the honour of his word, the glory of his cross. Number 776.
Ashamed to own my Lord, or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. Jesus, my God, I know his name.
Is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the Church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.